I want to ask if you would please to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 5 this morning. I want to take a short break from the book of Acts before we continue our study in chapter number 8. And I want to look together with you at this chapter of Romans chapter 5. From time to time, God puts a passage on my heart and the Holy Spirit will keep bringing it to mind. And I believe that God will do that because the Holy Spirit wants me to give something to you. There's something that He wants for the church to hear. Certainly He knows better than I do what your need is. And so I trust that what He's put on my heart this morning will somehow hit the spot, so to speak, as it relates to your spiritual need. I want to begin by reading the first 5 verses of the chapter to you, and then I want to make an introduction. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "which is given unto us." I want you to notice one phrase, if you will, in verse 3, where Paul says to the church at Rome, "But we glory in tribulation also." I've had that phrase in my mind for a couple of weeks now, and on Sunday morning 2 weeks ago at about 8:30 in the morning, I walked out of my bedroom into my living room and I sat down because I wanted to pray for a few minutes before I headed over here to the service. And I looked up the verse. I couldn't remember exactly where it was, but I looked it up and found it here in Romans chapter 5. And in a matter of about 10 minutes, the Holy Spirit gave me about 90% of the outline that you'll see today. It just kind of rolled off the pages of Scripture right into my heart and into my mind. I sent the outline to Matt Morden, and I called him at about 9 o'clock that morning, and I asked him if he'd look at it and see if he had any thought about how I could finish the outline, and maybe he could even improve it a bit. He came to me after the service, and he said, "I've got it." And he helped me kind of bring it home. And what that means is that he didn't listen to a word of my message that morning, but he sat here in the congregation and wrote that message while I was talking to you. It got into his heart and he couldn't get his mind off it. I appreciate his input on this morning's message, but I wonder what he's going to do when I preach this morning, if he's got something else. You watch him for me, will you do that? Keep an eye on him. This morning I want to preach a message to you titled, "Learning the Glory and Tribulation." You know, the book of Romans has been called the Magna Carta of our faith. Some theologians have referred to it as the Constitution of the Christian faith. It's a wonderful book, and in this book, Paul lays out the principles of salvation and the Christian life, and he does it with such accuracy and such depth. He begins in chapter number 1, and I ask you to turn there just a moment to chapter number 1 and kind of make your way through the book with me for just a moment. But he begins in chapter 1 with the doctrine of sin. And he describes for us the sin of what we refer to as the heathen. When we talk about the heathen, we're specifically referring to those people that are not Hebrews. In other words, they have not had the same opportunity to hear truth like the Hebrews had the opportunity to hear truth. The covenant people of Israel, the Jewish people, had a tremendous opportunity to hear truth. Of course, they not only had the Scriptures, but they had not only the covenant, but they also had the prophets preaching to them. And they had great privilege. But Paul's speaking to the heathen nations of the world, and he's talking about their guilt of sin. And in chapter number 1 of Romans in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So men are sinners, and men will know the truth and yet suppress the truth, right? And verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That's talking about man's conscience. Deep down in every man's conscience, they know there's a God, and they know there's sin, and they know there's righteousness. They know truth deep down in their soul. Their conscience tells them that, right? It's manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not just the conscience, but also the creation of the world reveals there's a God. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, men may not have enough truth looking at creation and know exactly how to be saved, but men can have enough truth looking at creation to be without excuse, right? They know there's a God, they know there's truth. And let me tell you something, if you have a desire to know the truth, God will make sure you know it. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Here comes the problem. When men know God, they will often reject God. And the rejection comes from a heart of ingratitude. It says, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God and into an image made like the corruptible man. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? That means that when men reject God, they have to have some answer for which to explain the universe, and so they create a religion of their own. And our world is filled with religion. And can I just say to you that religion is not man's ascent to God, but religion is actually man's descent away from God as they reject the truth and rebel against God. They'll change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Men will worship anything as long as they don't have to worship the true and living God, right? And so what happens? Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. So Paul establishes the sinful guilt of man, and he begins in Romans chapter 1 with the heathen. Then in chapter 2, he kind of transitions from talking about the sin of the heathen to talking about the sin of the Hebrew, or you could say the religious hypocrite. The religious hypocrite takes pride in their religious efforts, and they fail to see that they're guilty of sin as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He begins to speak, and he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So here's the religious hypocrite that's very judgmental, and they'll say, listen, you're a sinner, you heathen man. And God says, well, to the Hebrew, what about you? You're condemning yourself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. You're guilty of the same sin. But, verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. I might judge another person and be wrong in my judgment, but God's never wrong in his judgment, is he? And verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So Paul says, listen, the heathen nations of the world, men are sinners, they're all guilty of sin. The Hebrew, or the religious hypocrite, they're also guilty of sin. And then you come to chapter 3, and he kind of wraps it all up with giving us the sin or the guilt of the whole human race. Chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You say, Pastor, what are you saying? Every man that's ever been born outside of Jesus Christ is a sinner. So Paul begins with establishing the doctrine of sin. We're all sinners. And you say, Pastor, man, Paul's really a depressing guy. Well, he doesn't stay that way, because in chapter 3, verse 21, he changes the subject from sin to salvation. And he immediately declares that God's salvation is not acquired by works of human effort of any kind, but by what? Faith. And in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In other words, if you will believe in Christ, you can be saved from your sin. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to Romans chapter 5, Paul's subject is salvation, and he wants the reader to realize that sinful man cannot come to God on human effort or religious works, but only through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for man's sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and men must repent of their sin and place their faith in that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You come to Romans chapter 4. Paul reminds us again that salvation's not by works, but by faith. It's not by law, but by grace. It's not by human effort, but by divine power. And he ends the chapter by reminding us that Jesus Christ, in verse 25, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now we come to chapter 5. And when you get to chapter 5, Paul's subject is still salvation, and Paul sets out to establish the blessing of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And from verse 1 to verse 11, he just kind of lists all the blessings that we have by knowing Jesus Christ and being born again. Now, I'm not going to cover all of these blessings of salvation in Christ this morning, because that's not necessarily my purpose. But I want to cover just the ones mentioned in the first few verses, because I want to set the context for what I'm going to say to you this morning. First of all, I want you to notice here in verse 1 that there's a pardon to embrace. Look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, the word therefore ties us back to everything that's been written about the gospel in the book of Romans up to this point. And the message of the gospel is that men can be saved not by their own good works, but by grace through faith in Jesus. Paul is speaking to the church at Rome, which is made up of believers that have been saved, and Paul says to them, you've been justified by faith. The word justified means to be declared to be righteous by God. It's a banking term. If your bank account is in the negative, then you'll be in bad standing with a bank. But if someone comes along and decides to pay your deficit, then your account will be justified. It will be declared to be in right standing. Now, the Bible teaches us that we had a sin debt that we could not pay. The price was too high. But Jesus Christ left heaven and he came to earth and he was born of a virgin, which means that he did not have the sinful blood of man running through his veins. He lived through every stage of life without sin. He went to the cross and he died on the cross in our place as our substitute. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day with a physical bodily resurrection. He was proven to be alive by many witnesses that saw him and interacted with him on several occasions over a period of exactly 40 days. He ascended to heaven and he took his place at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and he's now the Savior of all those that come to him by faith. In other words, if you'll acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you deserve God's wrath, if you'll repent from your sin and by faith trust in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for your soul's salvation and confess him as your Lord, you shall be saved, the Bible says. In Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be, say it with me, saved. Are you there? Amen. Say saved with me. Say it again. Saved. Couldn't hear you the first time. That's good. What does that mean? That means God will declare you to be righteous. He'll take your sin away and place you in right standing before God. Now, men find that very difficult to comprehend, because men are basically into works and human achievement and self-righteousness, lifting themselves up by their own bootstraps. And they'll hear Paul say that salvation's by faith, and they reply by saying, are you sure, Paul? Are you sure that that's enough? I mean, are you sure that you can just get into heaven by faith and that's all? I mean, once you're saved, don't you have to keep some kind of a standard up? Aren't you required to live at a certain level or you're going to lose it? Are you sure it's faith and faith alone in which we stand? It seems so oversimplified, Paul. I mean, are you sure it's going to work? And can faith keep us saved? What about the future judgment? Is faith enough to assure us that will escape the condemnation of God in the time of great judgment. And Paul says, Jesus Christ is more than enough. His sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. His sacrifice was not only enough for your sin, but for the sin of the entire world. Every sin that's ever been committed, every sin that is being committed, every sin that will be committed by every man and woman, boy and girl who's ever lived and will ever live, God saw the sacrifice of His Son on Calvary's cross and said, it is enough. So we can come to Jesus Christ by faith and be justified forever, saved forever, freely by His grace. That's a great blessing. Salvation is available to you. And Paul says, just reach out and take it by faith. There's a great pardon to embrace. Secondly, we see here, there's a great peace to enjoy. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we've been justified, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then now you have peace with God. When Paul says we have peace with God, he's not talking about having a feeling of peace. He's talking about a position of peace. You're in a position of peace with God. And the word peace here is often used to refer to peace between nations or individuals. It's an exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Now, if we have peace with God because of salvation, what did we have prior to salvation? What's the opposite of peace? War. Which means that Christ has dramatically changed our relationship with God. We were at war, as it were. God was our enemy, and we were His enemy. I read a story about the famous missionary David Livingstone, who spent several years among the Zulus of South Africa, and he went with his wife and young children into the interiors to minister. And when he returned, he discovered that an enemy tribe had attacked the Zulus and killed many of the people and taken the chief's son captive. And the chief did not want to make war with the other tribes, but he very poignantly asked David Livingstone, he said, how can I be at peace with them while they hold my son prisoner? The famous commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse later heard of that story, and with that story he wrote this. He said, if the attitude is true in the heart of a savage chief, how much more is it true of God the Father, of those who trample underfoot His Son, who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they are set apart as an unholy thing, and who continue to despise the Spirit of grace. In other words, what Dr. Barnhouse was saying is we're at war with God prior to salvation. But because of Jesus Christ, those that have been saved have been brought into a right relationship with God and they're at peace. That means the war between us and God is over. And may I say, that's the incredible thing about God. That's the part about God I'm not sure I'll ever understand, this side of heaven, that God takes His enemies and He pursues them in love. That God pursues the sinner, that men have rejected God's Son and they're in a position of enmity with Him, and yet He pursues them in love. He wants men to be saved and be at peace with Him. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, Paul said, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things into Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth and things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He what? Reconciled. In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Jesus Christ robed Himself in human skin and took our death on Calvary so we could be reconciled with God and have peace. I was a child of the devil, the Bible teaches me. I was a child of wrath. I was a child of disobedience. I was separated from God. I was without hope in this world, and God sought me out and drew me to Himself and delivered me from sin and attributed righteousness to my account, and because of Jesus Christ, I'm at peace with God. What a blessing. And I want you to notice for just a moment that all of these blessings we have in salvation, we have because of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 1, we have peace with God through our what? Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access. Look at verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. Being now justified by his blood. Look at verse 9. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at verse 10. We are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Look at verse 10 again. We shall be saved by his life. Look at verse 11. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 again. By whom we now have received the atonement. Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. Because of him, we have a pardon to embrace and a peace to enjoy. Thirdly, because of him, we have a power to employ. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What is grace? Well, grace is the undeserved and unmerited favor and kindness of God. But can I also say that grace is God's divine enablement? God enables us by his grace to turn from sin and to withstand the devil and to serve him with our lives. So God's grace is his favor and his kindness and his divine power working in our lives. Now, Paul tells us that as believers, we're not moving in and out of grace, but we're standing in it. We're not coming and going through it, we're standing in it. Because of Jesus we are, get this now, standing in God's favor and standing in God's kindness and standing in God's divine enabling power. And Paul says that we have access into this grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to consider the idea for a moment that the word access or the idea of access would have been very hard for the Jew to understand. To the Jew, this word access would have been very shocking. It would have been a monumental word, a staggering word, because everything a Jew had ever known about God is that God is utterly holy and unapproachable. Throughout their history, that's all they knew. In fact, if they ever got close to God, they would be consumed. In the early years of their history, as they moved out of Egypt and across the wilderness, God gave them the tabernacle. And God dwelled within that tabernacle in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant between the outstretched arms of the cherubims. And if anyone beside the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement entered into that Holy of Holies, they'd die. Nobody had access to God. Sinful man was separated from God's holiness. But, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God, and the Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, indicating that God is the one that tore it. And through Jesus Christ, access to God has been granted to the sinner by faith. God's favor, God's kindness, God's power is available to the sinner by faith in Jesus Christ. And grace is not something we earn, or it wouldn't be grace. We stand by faith in God's grace, and we rely on his love and his favor and his kindness toward us and his divine power to help us. Listen, God likes you. God loves you. As a believer in Christ, God loves you dearly. And you don't earn his kindness, and you don't earn his enabling power. You're standing in it. What a blessing. Without God's grace, we can do nothing of spiritual or eternal value. We rely on that grace. So we see here there's a pardon to embrace, there's a peace to enjoy, there's a power to employ. Fourthly, there's a praise to express. Verse 2, Paul says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now when we talk about the believer's hope, it's not just a wish and a prayer, but the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we've learned, is a confident expectation. We look with confident expectation to the glory of God. God has promised us a future glory. And because God is the God that cannot lie, we know that we will enter into that glory in the future. In the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch here. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Now that's the great hope of every believer, that we will experience and know a future glory. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. We're at peace with God because of Christ's finished work in the past. We stand in grace because he intercedes for us and enables us in the present. We have no fear of the future because we have a guarantee from God that we will be with him forever. So salvation is past, it's present, it's future. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. And verse 2 says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word rejoice means to confidently boast. It's a very strong word. It means to rejoice at the highest level. We rejoice in a secure future. We rejoice because we confidently expect to experience the glory of God in the future. Now the question is, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the revelation of God's character and God's person. When God reveals his glory, he's revealing to us who he is. In the Old Testament, he chose to manifest himself with light, and we refer to that oftentimes as the Shekinah glory of God. But can I say to you that even now in the present in heaven, that God manifests himself with light also? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, John said, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. God gave John the ability to see a vision of heaven, and he saw into the throne room of God, and he saw the glory of God coming from off of the throne and the form of light, and it had variations of color. And the reason it had variations of color is because the light represents the various elements of God's character. Now, it's interesting to think about the fact that all of heaven is designed to emanate and reflect the light of God's glory. And the Bible says, we shall be glorified. What does that mean, to be glorified? It means that we're going to go to heaven and we're going to receive new bodies that are made for eternity. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to receive new bodies. Praise God. Right? Some of you say, Pastor, my body's not that bad. I hear you. You're not looking at you. Looking forward to receiving a new body. How about you? Like unto the glorious body of Christ. And our new bodies, get this now, we will be able to not only look upon the glory of God, but we will also be able to emanate and reflect the glory of God ourselves. The streets of gold are transparent because they're pure. The layers and foundations of heaven are made out of the jewels through which the very glory of God will radiate, right? Heaven, if you think about heaven, it must be like some utterly incomprehensible flashing crown of jewels with a glistening of the glory of God from the inside radiating out of every refracted element of it. And you and I are going to be caught up in that whole incredible display of glory and become reflectors eternally of the full majesty and glory of the infinite God himself. Now, I don't fully understand all that, but I look forward to it. I rejoice in the hope of it. I can't wait to be with God and see Jesus and see my loved ones who have already gone to heaven. I look forward to seeing my dad again. I miss him. We have a lot to thank God for. Listen, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But there's a fifth thing I want you to see here, and that is there's a poise to experience. Are you with me? Hang on to yourself for a minute. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Paul says, I'm so thrilled to talk to you about the wonderful blessings of your salvation. You've been justified. You have peace. You have access. You have hope. These wonderful things you received in salvation. But let me give you another thing you received in salvation that's just as valuable as all the rest. You received the promise of tribulation. We glory in tribulation also. And I read that and I want to say, Paul, what do you mean we? Maybe you should start speaking for yourself. What do you mean we glory in tribulation? And Paul says, Adam, God's salvation is not just a position for you to enjoy, but there's a process in salvation, whereby God eradicates sin and self out of you and makes you like unto his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just give you salvation so that you can possess it. He saves us so that he can perfect us and mature us, right? To the church at Corinth, Paul said, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And I say, how is that possible? I mean, Paul had a lot of problems. How is it that he learned to be filled with comfort and exceedingly joyful in tribulation? How did he have that kind of poise and control instead of reacting when problems come? He rejoices in them. I mean, can you imagine waking up every single day of your life and saying, God, thank you for all the wonderful problems in my life and the perfecting work they're going to do in me. I rejoice today in my problems. And yet Paul tells us we're to face our problems with joy. In 1 Peter 4:13, Peter agreed with him. Peter said, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You want to see Christ someday and be glad that you were able to share in his sufferings and that you were able to rise above the problems and rejoice in them. Say, Pastor Alley, I'm not sure I'm there yet. Me either. But I want to be. I want to rejoice in my problems, but can I just say to you, there's a threshold that I have when I seem to cross it or my problems seem to go past a certain threshold, I begin to fold. And I don't like where that threshold is. I want to mature there. How do we get to the place where we don't always crumble under the pressure? How do we get to the place where I'm like Paul, rejoicing in tribulation? I can't say that I've mastered it in my life, but there's one thing I can tell you about it. It's a process. And that leads us to the sixth point. There's a process to expect. Notice the little phrase in verse 3, knowing that. Paul wants us to know there's a process that God uses to bring spiritual maturity. And he gives us that process right here. And I want you to notice the process begins in the second half of verse 3 with problems. There are problems beyond man's control. Notice verse 3 says, tribulation worketh. And the word tribulation means pressure. It was used of squeezing olives to get the oil or squeezing grapes to get out the wine out of the grape. It's the idea of being under pressure. Now, there are a number of reasons why you could be under pressure. Maybe you're under pressure because you're having difficulty in your marriage. Maybe you're under pressure because you made mistakes in the rearing of your children and now you're brokenhearted over the direction they're going. Maybe you're under pressure because you've made major financial mistakes and you were presumptuous and now you're in a mess. Or maybe you're under pressure simply because God put you there. Whatever the case, you now have problems that are beyond your control. And that's not necessarily a bad thing because God wants to enlarge us. I hope Mimi doesn't mind this, but I got a call from Mimi this week, and she just recently bought a townhome up in North Boynton Beach. And all of a sudden, early this week, the air conditioning stopped working, the stove stopped working, the washer and dryer stopped working, something else that stopped working. What was that? The water heater stopped working. And she calls FPL out. FPL comes out, and they look at it and say, it's behind the meter box, and we can't fix it. It's the owner's responsibility, and it's connected to all these other 8 meter boxes, and they probably will all have to be replaced. Could be thousands and thousands of dollars. And she calls me and says, Pastor, what do I do? I say, call Patrick Cyrus. No, I didn't say that. I'm kidding. I said, I don't know what to do. Go to your homeowners association. Calls the homeowners association. The guy answers the phone and says, it's your problem. I call the homeowners association. He says, it's your problem. And I think, what in the world are we going to do with that problem? I mean, honestly, I don't get stumped by that many things. I'm stumped. And finally, she pulls a book out and begins to read through this 300-page manual, and it says right in there, no, that's the association's responsibility. And I was, after 3 days, dancing around my kitchen and rejoicing. Now, they haven't done anything about it yet. We still have the problem ahead of us. But can I just say to you, the pressure started to mount up in me after 2 or 3 days passed, and she's there in 87-degree heat working, and the problem doesn't seem to be resolvable. And I'm sure she's under pressure thinking about it too. And those are just, that's just one problem, right? I mean, our lives can be filled with problems. And you think about problems that God allows into our lives, and Paul's saying, hey, that's not a bad thing. God wants to use those problems to enlarge us. But we rarely ever see in our problems the need to be perfected. We always see the problem coming from someone else or something else outside of us. But I promise you, you rarely ever go to God with a problem that you don't end up being the problem. You see, God wants to get us to the place of maturity so that when we get under real pressure, when we have the real stuff applied to us, what oozes out of us is the oil of rejoicing or the wine of rejoicing. Why would we rejoice in tribulation? Because tribulation works. We rejoice in our tribulation because we see in tribulation a product. So first of all, in this process, there are problems beyond man's control. Secondly, in this process, there's a patience beyond man's capacity. Tribulation worketh patience. Can I say to you, James said the same things to us in James chapter 1. He said in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Can I tell you that my wife and I have had a lot of problems over the past 25 years of marriage, but especially in the past 15 years of marriage? There was this time in our marriage when it was almost like we just entered into a certain phase of life where it was just problem after problem after problem after problem after problem after problem. And there were all kinds of problems. I mean, both of us have experienced the death of our father since we've been married. Both of our fathers are in heaven now. But we've had problems in rearing our boys, and we've had medical problems, and we've had financial problems, and we've had relationship problems at times, and we've had professional problems. And let me just tell you, we've had a lot of issues and problems. Do you know what I see when I see a husband and wife walking down the street with 3 or 4 kids? You know what I think of when I see them? They've got problems. Those are people that are familiar with problems. And early on, and when Sarah and I really started facing a lot of problems, we thought, well, if we could just get past this one problem, everything's going to get better, and it's going to be smooth sailing from here. We don't say that anymore. And the reason we don't say it anymore is we've come to the realization that life is filled with problems, and that when one is over, there's another one right around the corner. And let me say this to you. Understanding that has helped us in the area of patience. You see, it is not the absence of problems that brings joy. That's not what it is. It's learning to rely on God day by day. You know what brings joy? Growing in your patience level. Getting to the place where you don't hit the threshold of your limits so quick. Learning to rely on God day by day and moment by moment, that's what brings joy in the midst of the problems. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. What does that mean? You rejoice and you experience patience and you learn to pray about everything, and you learn that even when you pray, you don't just dump your problems on God. You go to God and you begin to rejoice and praise Him. Because the problems are always going to be there. They're not just a part of life. They're a very necessary part of the Christian experience. That's why Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. You're learning what it means to trust God and rely upon God. And that brings joy to my heart, Paul said. So there are problems beyond man's control. There's a patience beyond even man's capacity. And then we see, thirdly, there's proof beyond man's contention. Notice it says in verse 4, patience leads to experience. And what that means is that as you exercise patience in your problems and as you rely on the Lord, you see Him come through for you and you learn that God can be trusted. Your experience with the Lord is so real, get this now, nobody will ever be able to convince you that He cannot be trusted. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. When you've seen God work in your life, then you know He's real. 1 Samuel chapter 30, David had left Jewish territory and decided he was going to leave. He got tired of running from Saul and he moved into Philistine territory and was residing with all of his men and all of their families in a place called Ziklag. And while he and his men were out fighting, the Bible says the Amalekites came and took their wives and their children and they burned the city with fire. And David and his men came back and saw the place burned with fire and all their wives and kids and possessions gone, and they all fell down on the ground and they were wailing and crying and weeping. And the men got mad because they were in desperation and decided they were going to stone David. And they started talking about stoning David. And David didn't know what to do. And the Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he went to God and he went to prayer. And God calmed his spirit and God told him what to do. And David and his men found the Amalekites and slew them. And the Bible says, and David recovered all, every child, every wife, every possession, all of the other possessions that weren't even theirs, all of it, God gave them more than what they had. Do you think from that point forward in David's life, anyone would have been able to convince him that God could not be trusted? Never. He learned by experience that God's a very present help in time of trouble. So there's proof beyond man's contention. Fourthly, there's a promise beyond man's concern. What does experience work? Hope. You know, it doesn't matter how many problems you've had, there always seems to be one that pops up that's different from all the rest that you faced. No matter how old you are or how experienced you are, you will face something you've never faced before, and that's okay, because even though it may be a surprise to you, it's not a surprise to God. And what you learn from that is not to rely upon experience alone, but to rely on the Lord. And you learn God is always present and He's always available, and you learn to trust Him and you learn to rely upon Him. In Romans 8 verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness or peril or sword? Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He's promised to be with us to the end of the age. And that leads us to the last thought today. There's a provision beyond man's comprehension. And hope never disappoints. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Can I tell you what your problem is this morning and my problem is? God's love is not perfected in you or in me. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of confidence in God's love. And when you come to the conviction that God will never disappoint you, you come to a place of spiritual maturity. When you come to the place where you know that God loves you and He can be trusted, when you come to the place where you love God and you want to be faithful to trust Him no matter the problem you're facing, you can glory in tribulation. Paul says, I want you to learn to glory in tribulation. I was talking to Tom Hunter. I gave this illustration or this thought on Wednesday night because we had a very similar message on Wednesday night. And I was talking to Tom Hunter, who's the pastor of Plantation Baptist Church, and he's in a missions conference. I said, how's it going? He said, it's going okay. He said, it's not where they're at, talking about the people. It's not where they are. He said, we're going to do it, and we're going to do our faith promise for the year. And he says, but it's just not where they are. I said, well, they've got a lot of problems. They're focused on their problems. He said, yeah. But can I tell you why that shouldn't be? We should not be totally idle in our work for the Lord because of our problems. What that tells me is we're too immature and soft. The early church, as we learned last week, was totally effective in the work of the Lord, and they had way more problems than we have. But there was a resolve in them. They didn't get up every day expecting that God would help them to make everything go well. They got up every day saying, I'm going to run for my life. And there was a spiritual toughness in them. And as they learned to trust in God moment by moment, it helped them to be effectual, even in the work that He called them to do. Paul said, I want you to learn to glory in tribulation. There's one last passage I want to read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul said, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. In other words, Paul said, we endure hardship because we serve God. We want to see people saved. In verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed what? Day by day. We go through a lot, but we find our source of strength in the Lord, and we keep ourselves before the Lord, and we let Him give us the proper perspective. And what is the proper perspective? Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. What is that light affliction working to us that's eternal in value? It works a spiritual maturity in us. That's valuable. It brings us to the place, verse 18, why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Are eternal. We are to live with the eye of faith. We are to live for eternity. We are to rejoice in trials because we understand that God uses them to accomplish His purpose in us. May God help us to have that kind of an attitude. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You that the Word of God is alive and the Spirit of God is active. And Lord, I know that there are people in this world that mock Your truth, that suppress Your truth. There are people, Lord, that will listen to this message today or even in the future that will suppress the truth of it, reject it, dismiss it, even though their heart is saying something different. But certainly that shouldn't be true for the believer. The believer should not receive this message with resentment, but with tenderness, with humility, with gratitude. Heavenly Father, there need to be some people today that come before this altar and pray and say, I need to learn to glory in tribulation. There needs to be some people that grab someone in the seat next to them today and say, we need to learn to glory in tribulation. Lord, the goal is not some bubble of ease in the future. The goal is spiritual maturity and willingness to glory in tribulation. That's That's the goal. And help us to learn it from your precious Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to stand, if you would, please. And I want the pianist just to play for a few minutes. I want you to look at me real quick. Don't check out. Don't check out. Are you with me? If you've never been saved, you need to be saved today. If you've never been saved, and you're seated in your seat today, you're standing in where you're standing, and you've never been saved, you need to be saved today. You're not promised another minute. When you're laying on your deathbed someday, if you have that privilege to lay there and it's not just taken from you in a moment, you'll consider your mortality and you'll consider eternity, and all of a sudden reality will set in. Let me tell you something. If you are not saved, you need to be saved today. There's not one thing, if I was unsaved today, that I would keep from walking down this aisle and find one of these invitation workers and saying, I need to be saved. I want to be saved right now. I don't want to wait another minute. Don't harden your heart. Don't let the devil tell you that another day will be a better day, another week will be a better week. Today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. Let me say to the Christian, if you're out of order spiritually in some way, don't be too proud. Oh, Pastor, I've been saved 30 years, and I don't need anyone to pray with me. I can handle my own spiritual life. That's not what God wants you to be. That's proud. That's not tender. He wants you to be tender-hearted. It would encourage a brother or sister in Christ to say, pray with me, I want a glory in tribulation. The song I've chosen for today is, in times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Let's sing it together, and as the Spirit of God touches your heart, you move during invitation time. Let Him have His way. Let's get right with the Lord at this time. Let's sing together in times like these. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, just for a moment, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find someone close by. Maybe your husband, your wife, maybe a friend. And I want you to take a moment and I want you to pray. Pray with one another. Pray out loud and say, God, Help us to have the kind of spiritual strength and maturity to be what Paul describes here, the kind of Christians that glory in tribulation. Will you do that? Take just a moment, find someone next to you. Just pray. Just one of you pray, not both, but just one pray, and ask God to help us with this as a church. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in your word. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, in the teaching of Paul through your Holy Spirit. We're so grateful, Heavenly Father, to know that there's a supply available to us, Lord, that we all very seldom take advantage of. And that is the Holy Spirit in us who is above all. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the problems that we have. Lord, I walked in this morning and two or three people just mentioned to me the problem that they're facing. And I know that we have problems, but we have a Savior that lives in us who's greater than our problems. I thank you, Lord, for the problems that are coming our way even this week that we're not aware of. And we want you to know that we want to respond to them in a way that pleases thee. We thank you that we can. We trust you for it. As we're dismissed now, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would dismiss us encouraged. And may the Spirit of God continue to use your word to accomplish your purpose in the hearts of people. We love you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. God's people said, amen. I want to encourage you. Listen.